I greet you in the name of Jesus, the great giver of life and all we need. It's been a blessing to be here with you and to absorb what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst and to recognize that God brings us together from a variety of places and that there's a certain amount of going forth that makes me nostalgic, and that is also a healthy part of life. This message today is part three of a series on the sign gifts of the Scriptures. The sign gifts means those gifts of the Holy Spirit which are obvious outward indications or signs of the working of God. This includes healings, miracles, and tongues. And I've preached to you on healings and on miracles and tongues. These three gifts are listed together in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And as I launch into this, I realize that this may be at least a message in length. And as I wrestled with it and as I put it together and as I subtracted away and as I put some new points in, I looked at it and I said, this really needs, as I see it, needs to be a whole and not divided into two. So we'll see how it comes together. But let's remember that the Holy Spirit did not intend gifts to be misused so that they become divisive or disrupt our fellowship. When this misuse occurs, the greatest of all manifestations of the Spirit, love, is diminished. And I realize that it'd be surprising if there wouldn't be various viewpoints present here today, and I don't expect that I necessarily will hit it just right on every point for everybody. But my heart is that we could look at the Scriptures, that we could observe from history, and that we could honor the Lord. And I didn't expect an introduction to get emotional, but I tend to do that at points that are precious to me. Speaking in tongues. According to the Wiktionary, it's the act of speaking a language one doesn't know, or speaking elaborate but apparently meaningless speech while in a trance-like state, or supposedly under the influence of a deity or spirits. And there's a term for this that's a merger of two Greek words that's called glossolalia. And this compound word is composed of glossa, which means tongue, and laleo, which means to talk. And so it's the technical term for speaking in tongues. And we could interchange glossolalia, speaking in tongues, tongue speaking, and speaking with tongues. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'm going to refer and speak just a bit about Mark 16, verse 17. Mark 16, 17, and let me just say this in introduction. There are five scriptures where speaking in tongues is explicitly referred to in the New Testament. And Mark 16, verse 17 is the first one as the Bible is laid out. And it says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. And then verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. I want to make a couple of comments here. Most scholars believe that this verse wasn't in the original manuscripts. And even if it is, and even if it's helpful and in sync with the rest of scriptures, we might ask these kinds of questions like, well, let me just quote, Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century explained that these signs were no longer present because there were greater miracles, the miracles of transformed lives of the believers, was his position. And I think last time I preached, I quoted Billy Graham, who had a similar position. And perhaps there may be others that should be mentioned. Now, having said that, let's just recognize that that is there in the scriptures. And then let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the first 11 verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language, our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." Now, this kind of territory, this foundational time of the history and the formation of the church, is truly hallelujah territory. I don't know if any of you have ever wished to find a time to say hallelujah, but this would be a time. This is God working. This is God pouring things out upon those that followed him. And there were some tremendous signs that I don't suppose will ever be repeated. Signs like the tongues, as cloven tongues of fire, and signs of, and some of these other things. And maybe in at least all as a whole, I doubt that the whole will ever be repeated. But there may be parts of this that could be for other times, and certainly there have been other times. And I don't have time to talk very much about any passage, but I want to move on to Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, and you can listen if you wish, but here I'll zip right into the middle of a fascinating story of Peter preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And it says here in verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." That's one of the results of their household believing and confessing Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit came without all of the signs of Pentecost and chapter 2. But there was this, that they also spoke with tongues and magnified God. So it's wonderful how that this wasn't just for one time, but it did happen again here for this household of Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, we have another time when there was speaking in tongues. And I should maybe just tell you that there's a group of approximately a dozen men who spoke in tongues in Ephesus as they received the Holy Spirit when the Apostle Paul laid hands on them. And I'll read verse 6. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So there's variations from place to place, but this is the third time in Acts that there is speaking in tongues explicitly referred to. And the fifth is a more lengthy set of scriptures, but it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. in which the speaking in tongues is talked about, Paul discusses speaking in, quote, various kinds of tongues, unquote, as part of his wider discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. And his remarks shed light on his own speaking in tongues, as well as how the gift of speaking in tongues was to be used in the church. Now, make a few additional comments about these five scriptures. What happened at Pentecost? The second chapter of Acts tells us that four things took place which signaled the advent of a new age. First, a sound from heaven like that of a violent wind filled the house. Second, something that looked like tongues of fire sat on each one of the people in the upper room. Third, all of them were filled with the Spirit. Fourth, all of them spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so. These tongues were languages known to the people from all over the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Some believe that a miracle took place in the ears of the hearers. Others believe that the apostles were given a supernatural gift of speaking in a foreign language that they did not know. Whatever position we take, a miracle took place. Hallelujah. Then in Acts chapter 10, we've just noticed that the joy of the Gentile salvation that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Acts 19 recounts the story of Paul at Ephesus. He found some believers there who had heard nothing about the Spirit's coming. We are then told that when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Here the scripture does not say that they were filled with the Spirit. At any rate, they spoke with tongues and prophesied, though there were no tongues of fire or rushing mighty wind as at Pentecost. Moreover, in Acts 19, it does not say whether the tongues spoken were languages the people there understood, nor does it say interpreters were present. We can assume, perhaps, that they spoke in tongues used somewhere in the world. In 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues appears to be something quite different from the occurrences in the Acts of the Apostles, although the same Greek word glossa is used in both places to speak of tongues. In 1 Corinthians, unlike Acts, the listeners did not hear a language that they knew, so interpreters were required. Also in Acts, there were other signs accompanying the tongues, like we've mentioned before, the tongues of fire and the violent rushing wind. These were nowhere mentioned in connection with the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. While some Bible students suggest these tongues were known languages, others say they were simply some form of ecstatic utterance unrelated to any known human language. And we can just, let's just agree to disagree charitably if we disagree. I personally lean towards this latter understanding from the 1 Corinthians readings. However, it probably makes little difference in our understanding of the passage, although some point out that if the Corinthian gift of tongues was a known language, then it is unrelated to much of what is labeled as tongues today. The fact that interpretation is seen as a spiritual gift makes me believe that the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians was not a known language which might be understood by someone who naturally spoke that language. So that's been my attempt at introducing tongue speaking in the scriptures. Now I want to spend some time on tongues in the history of the church. References to speaking in tongues by the church fathers are rare. Now, I'm talking about, when I say church fathers, about those that were in the very first several centuries before the first councils that which they got together and started to codify some of the theological understandings. So, I'm talking about those first three centuries especially, or maybe the fourth too. So references here by the church fathers are rare, except for Irenaeus' second century reference to many in the church speaking all kinds of languages through the Spirit, and Tertullian's reference in 207 to the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues being encountered in his day. There are no other known firsthand accounts of tongue speaking. I read something like this in Wikipedia, and then I also opened up David Berceau's Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and he has a section here, several pages long, on gifts of the Spirit, and I found both of the quotations being referenced here in Wikipedia as being the two tongue-speaking references in the writings of these early church fathers. Now let us recognize, I think it's wise to recognize what one of the points that David makes in the introduction to the book, and that is that the early church leaders and Christians were likely much more concerned about responding to the message of Jesus and living out the Christian faith than they were in developing well-thought-out theological positions and so on. And so these quotations and these writings would reflect that kind of focus and be reflective of the times. And then in the next centuries, just scattered throughout from 400 to the 1900s, there would be scattered examples of tongue speaking, including St. Patrick of Ireland, the Moravians, the early Quakers, and the Catholic Apostolic Church of Scotland. I just pause to make that fairly clear, that the writings and the history that we have does not have this phenomenon being a prominent kind of thing or written about or addressed in those centuries. At the onset of the 20th century, holiness preachers Charles Parham, and I'll pause to footnote that Charles started in Topeka, Kansas, where there was the first speaking in tongues in his experience. A student of his in a Bible Institute broke out in a tongues experience, and a few days later he followed with an experience himself. Moved to Houston, and there he encountered William Seymour, and Charles Parham and William Seymour co-founded Pentecostalism that we know something about today. They taught that baptism, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a blessing of sanctification, but rather a third work of grace, parentheses, after the new birth and entire sanctification, close parentheses, that was accompanied by the experience of tongues. So back again, the Holy Spirit was not a blessing of sanctification, but rather a third work of grace that was accompanied by the experience of tongues. Parham and his early followers believed that speaking in tongues was xenoglossia, which means speaking in an unknown language, which again, this would tie in with the Acts experience. And some followers traveled to foreign countries and tried to use the gift to share the gospel with non-English speaking people. From the time of the early revivals, which I'm especially now recognizing the major revival in Los Angeles as they moved, especially William Seymour moved there, and up until about 1915, there were ongoing revivals and emphasis on the Spirit and tongues. From the time of the early revivals, there were many accounts of individuals hearing their own languages spoken in tongues. However, after the initial revival, Pentecostals who went to mission fields found that they were unable to speak in the language of the local inhabitants at will when they spoke in tongues. Wouldn't it be very nice if Matt and Andrew wouldn't have to go out there and do all the translation work they're doing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they and Levi's could just have a tongues experience in which they could speak or communicate to the people there? And I'm not going to say that even as I conjure up this kind of a vision that would have all the advantages, but it just would be nice. The subsequent charismatic movement is the international trend. So now let's make a little difference, at least in part here, between Pentecostalism and charismatics. The subsequent charismatic movement is the international trend of historically mainstream Christian congregations adopting beliefs and practices similar to Pentecostalism. Fundamental to the movement is the use of spiritual gifts. Among mainline Protestants, the movement began around 1960, and among Roman Catholics, about 1967. Charismatics placed less emphasis on evangelism and missionary work than Pentecostals, and tend to see their movement as a force for revitalization and renewal within their church traditions. So I'm not going to say that we have to always now reserve charismatics for what I just described and always refer to Pentecostalism as narrow, as I said, as a denominational narrowness. So we have to clutch with writers and speakers to understand, but then for purposes of this introduction to note that Pentecostalism started even on day one of the year 1900 and progressed and turned into a wonderful growth of the church. And it started in the Holiness Church, and the Holiness people are, at least historically, are also concerned about living out the Christian faith and letting the scriptures lay claims upon lives and practices and so on. So there's something special about that movement. And then, as opposed to some of the other more recent charismatic manifestations and reforms in some of the more mainline evangelical groups, there was not that accompanying commitment to separation and the living out of the faith. That's a little bit it's a little dangerous for me to say a lot, because these are generalizations that won't fit in every pocket, just like you know people pick up something about the Amish and the Mennonites, and they don't nearly always have a very accurate feel for it either. So, having said that, let me also now, I've just talked about Pentecostalism and charismatics. Now, detractors argue that these sign and revelatory gifts were manifested in the New Testament for a specific purpose upon which, once accomplished, these signs were withdrawn and no longer function. And this position is called sensationism. Cessationism. And is claimed by its proponents to be the almost universal position of Christians until the charismatic movement started in the 20th century. So there's an example of using charismatic more broadly than what I just had narrowed it down to. So Merrill Tenney wrote a book, wrote a book on something like tongues in the New Testament. Something like that is the title, and I apologize for bringing it up, but he definitely is a cessationist. And so I respectfully, I haven't read the whole of it, but I can tell it in the introduction. And I just recently got the book, and I intend to read it from cover to cover. I just want to recognize that it isn't part of what I've studied, and it isn't my present position. But I do want to also recognize that Billy Graham's book, The Holy Spirit, has been formative in years gone by, and John MacArthur's book, The Charismatics, have been formative in my theological viewpoints. And in his book, The Holy Spirit, Billy Graham recounts these following incidents of tongue speaking. First, a leading minister of the Church of Scotland lay in the intensive care unit of a Glasgow infirmary. He knew that his life hung in the balance. At any minute, he might be seeing his Lord face to face. And so he began talking to him. As he did, he found himself praying in a language he had never heard before. After confiding this to a friend, he never mentioned it again. He recovered to serve his Lord for several more years. Secondly, a frantic young wife and mother, for whom everything had gone wrong one day, sat up in her bed that night, literally fussing at God. "Have you ever heard of praying in tongues?" she paused to ask her visitor when she was recounting the incident. The visitor nodded. "Well, I never had. I'd never heard of it. I never asked for it. I didn't even know what was happening. And suddenly, it was as though I was orbiting the earth in a spaceship, and as I passed over each continent, I thought of the Christians there, mentioning the missionaries I knew by name. And in this way, I circled around the entire globe. Then I glanced at the clock, thinking I had been praying for at least 30 minutes. To my amazement, it was dawn, and I was refreshed. The burden was lifted. The frustration, the anger, the complaining was all gone. And I felt as if I'd had a good night's sleep." I'll just pause to rejoice that God can give these experiences to his followers in whatever way that it comes, but in some ways similar to the Pentecostal experience of Acts 2. Thirdly, a Sunday school class was studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit in a neighborhood where speaking in tongues had become a divisive issue among believers. After one particularly exciting meeting, the college Sunday school teacher was asked to speak on the Holy Spirit in that class. One by one, the students shared their experience with this phenomenon. The teacher, recalling the class some months later, mentioned three people who stood out in his memory. One, whose testimony had the ring of truth to it, became totally preoccupied with tongues for a few months after his experience, speaking of little else and doing his best to see that other believers had the same experience. Eventually, however, he leveled off, realizing that the Holy Spirit has been given to enable us to glorify the Lord Jesus in differing ways. Today, he's a uniquely gifted minister of the gospel. A second memory, a class member, who also claimed to have to speak in tongues, was expelled from his college a few weeks later for open, repeated, and unrepentant immorality. A third, who stands out in the teacher's memory, was a recently converted street fighter from one of the major cities. After the class, he had taken the teacher to one side and confided that he had been in the same meeting where he had recognized the language spoken. When the teacher asked him what language it was, he replied, "The language I used to hear when I assisted my grandmother, who was a spirit medium." The teacher told Billy Graham that he thought these cases illustrated three sources for what are called tongues. One, the Holy Spirit. Two, psychological influence. And three, satanic influence. How refreshing it is, though, to realize that the Holy Spirit ministers peace and healing as we pray and seek him. And it will not always be the same. But let us just observe that when he gives it, it's not something we manufactured, it's just something he gave. That leads me into this last section, practical and personal observations. First is a note about cessationism. I personally cannot find any biblical justification for saying the gift of tongues was meant exclusively for New Testament times. At the same time, it easily becomes a misunderstood and even divisive issue. The fact that Paul found it necessary to deal with it at such length in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a testimony to this. While stressing that it was the least of gifts, Paul also devoted the most space to discussing it than any of the gifts. Therefore, when it does occur today, it must be surrounded very carefully with the biblical safeguards Paul sets forth. Also, while the gift of tongues may occur today as a valid spiritual gift, this does not mean that every manifestation of tongues is according to the will of God and should be approved uncritically by us. It should also be stressed, gifts are distributed among believers by the sovereign will of God. Therefore, it is a gift that some may have, but not others. It would be wrong for someone who has not been given the gift of tongues to feel that he's somehow a second-rate Christian or earnestly covet this gift if God has not seen to give it to him. It would be equally wrong for someone who has the gift to try to compel others to have it or to teach that everyone must experience it. On the other hand, let us not forget the admonition of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:39, do not forbid to speak with tongues. It's talking around the whole thing, isn't it? The gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is clearly one of the least important gifts of the Spirit. In fact, it appears to be the very least important. The reason for this is that it gives less spiritual benefit to other believers. The other gifts clearly are exercised to build up and strengthen the body of Christ. While tongues may do this in a public worship service if there's an interpreter present, the other gifts are more directly involved in the mutual strengthening of believers. That is why tongues should not be thought of as a high point of Christianity. Even if Pentecost was really a high point in the life of the church, at least foundationally it was, we should be careful that we don't take this that's a gift and elevate it beyond measure. In fact, millions of spiritually mature Christians have never spoken in tongues, and many who have spoken in tongues are not spiritually mature. The Bible and experience warn us that the gift of tongues may easily be abused and may be dangerous. For example, it may cause us to be lifted up in spiritual pride. And it might also, tongues can be very divisive. And then we also have had it alluded to, but say it again, tongues can be counterfeited. This may be due to deliberate deception, or that sometimes it has its source not in God, but in our psychological makeup. It may also be the result of demonic activity. And here I quote from Billy Graham again. He noted that the ancient Greek oracle of Delphi spoke what might be called tongues, as did the priests and priestesses at the great temple above Corinth. Dr. Akbar Abdul Haq tells that it is not an uncommon phenomenon in India among non-Christians today. Also, there are well-substantiated instances of demon-possessed people given the ability to speak in certain known languages with which they were totally unfamiliar when in their right minds. The Bible records how Pharaoh Pharaoh and his magicians were able to duplicate God's miracles up to a certain point. No wonder John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Concerning tongues, a teacher at a Bible institute once counseled his student, kind of as a concluding summary thing, to seek not, forbid not, unquote. Seek not, forbid not. In that vein, I remember George Brunk II enumerating three reasons several years ago now why he concluded that he should not seek to speak in tongues. One, there is no command in Scripture that we should speak in tongues. Two, there is no evidence in the Bible that those given the gift of tongues were seeking it when they got it. And three, as he sought God's face on the matter, God had not given him a personal word to seek it. And I'll just add that for me, I have perfect rest in resting my position that I will not seek it either because there's a lack of scriptural command and a lack of scriptural evidence that those who spoke were seeking it. But I have an openness to anything that God gives to me in my personal or public worship or to us that is out of the ordinary as the Spirit wills and blesses. So now I come to my conclusion. I realize that when we have theological differences, it's usually because we start from a certain place or we start from this place. And so I realize that somebody who starts from Mark chapter 16, verse 17, and things like it, that he's going to have some different perspective than what I have. But I'm going to come back to the scripture that I've used in every message about the sign gifts to Hebrews chapter 2, where in verses 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." From this passage, we notice that Jesus first articulated the gospel message, that his disciples affirmed that message, and that God authenticated their witness with signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, that he did so according to his own will. This scripture is pivotal to me because it gives important clues as to why God may or may not pour out miraculous signs. He may do it, and he may not, but he did it according to this scripture for the apostles because he wanted to authenticate the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, which was revolutionary in that time. He wanted to give his weight of support in a special way. And it also tells us, and so this is the reason why I'm not totally cessationist either. Because God may or may not, according to his will. God may still pour out signs anytime he wills. And we do sometimes hear reports of God's gift of miracles or healings or tongues authenticating the witness of the gospel in frontier lands where the Bible has not yet been translated into the tribal languages. By contrast, you and I sit here with multiple translations of the scriptures. We have the written word in our language, and that is our standard of authentication. Paul admonished the Thessalonians to prove all things and hold fast that which was good. So let us do as the Bereans did. They were commended because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And let us not ever forget, as befits the children of God, to give him the right and freedom to bestow or withhold the sign gifts as he wills for his glory. Will you kneel with me in prayer? I pray to you, Heavenly Father, that you would take these scriptures and the lessons from history and speak to us your truth and how it is that we should apply these things to our lives. I pray that you would help us to recognize your sovereignty, your blessings, your giftings, and the precious work of the Holy Spirit for how special they are. And I pray that you would also help us to not wander over into territory that is yours, that we would allow you to be the one that's the giver and that you're the authenticator. And I pray that you would help us to reverently and carefully serve you and proclaim your truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.